Today's reading is going to be from Hebrews, chapter 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightest of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And at the reading of the Lord's word, His people said, Amen. Let us pray. Lord Father, we thank You so much for the days that we have here. We thank You so much for bringing us through the storms last night and through the storms of life that we face each and every day. Lord Father, through Jesus Christ, we know that we have hope in the future, and that hope is with Him and with You in heaven. Lord Father, we pray that it will be a blessing today to hear Dalton's words as he expounds on the scripture. And Lord Father, we thank You for him being here today. And we ask for Your covering of Jeff and his family as they on vacation this week and all that are not here today. Lord Father, we thank You so much. In Christ's name, amen.
One of my biggest guilty pleasures is mobster movies. And of all of them, none of them can be topped by The Godfather. I don't know if you've seen The Godfather. It's truly one of the greatest movies of all time. And one of my favorite things about this movie is the character Vito Corleone. He is the patriarch and leader of this criminal empire of a family. And that reality is immediately apparent just by his presence. In every appearance, there is zero doubt that he is in charge. I think of the wedding scene where he has no need to just waltz around barking orders at anyone, but everyone comes to him patiently waiting their turn to seek his guidance or blessing in their endeavors. He's played by Marlon Brando, who basically plays this type of character in every movie he's in. He's the kind of guy who calmly and deliberately shows an air of competence and authority wherever he steps foot. Films and stories like this point to character traits that many of us aspire to, but also point to a greater desire that all of us have to know who is in charge of all of this. All of us, I think, deep down, need assurance that this increasingly chaotic world in which we find ourselves is not being left to fend for itself, that someone is over all of it. Our current political climate demonstrates this as well. Whether you are on one side and believe that we finally have a competent leader who can make positive change in the White House, or if you're on the other side and believe that he is a threat to the rule of law, one thing we all have in common, whether on the left or the right, is that we have a sense of security when we are under trustworthy leadership, and insecurity and a sense of instability when we do not. And I think the author of Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is the undisputed ruler of all. Jesus is king, and this is not something we typically like to emphasize in our lives. We love to emphasize the fact that he is our savior, or that he is a healer, or that he is a friend. But we do not want to think much about Jesus as king, because isn't his kingship and his authority inherently dethrones our kingship and queenship over our lives. There is only room for one ultimate authority in the cosmos and one ultimate authority over our existence. And that authority belongs to Jesus alone. And I believe the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that kings in times past and prophets and priests were pointing to, and that he is the rightful ruler of all, and that he is the savior of all, and he is the truth of God that we are seeing in his person. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book because we can't be certain about who wrote it or to whom it was written. For a long time, the Apostle Paul was popularly considered to be the author, but that has proven less and less likely over time. I personally am most convinced by the theory that it was Paul's preaching written down by Luke, but I could not bet my life on it. We do know that it was an audience primarily of Jewish Christians who were struggling. I want you to imagine yourself as a first century Jew. You've grown up your entire life going to the temple. You've grown up your whole life going to synagogue, and you've grown up your whole life under the teaching authority of the religious leaders in Israel. And yet now you are following this group that's considered a cult by the Roman Empire and considered just an all-out blasphemous sect by the Jewish authorities. And you are under heavy persecution and heavy pressure to come back to the life you have known all of your life. And the aim of the letter of Hebrews is to show that there was nothing to go back to, because Jesus has come and he is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament rituals, of all of the laws, of all of the prophets, of all of the priests, and of all that the sacrifices were pointing to. Now, this morning, as we delve into these beautiful first four verses of Hebrews, I want all of us to see, with the Lord's help, that all of history has been building up to this revelation of God's glory in the person and work of Jesus. That there is nothing for us outside of him, and in him all of the deepest needs, whether we feel them or not, are satisfied. Now, I want you to see as the main point of our sermon this morning that Jesus is the finality of God's word, the revelation of his being, and the saving king of the universe. Point number one, Jesus is the final revelation of God. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the opening verses of Hebrews declare to us powerfully the progressive nature of how God is revealing himself. They work almost like a symphony. The echoes of the prophets build into this crescendo in Christ, where the glory of God is unveiled and we are able to see it in the face of his Son. This reality is breathtaking. The writer wants us to see that we have a greater and more full revelation from God than even our spiritual ancestors received through the types and shadows from the prophets. And that revelation is his Son. Jesus is the Son of God because he is begotten from the Father eternally, and he is the Word of God, the Logos of God, made flesh. Bonaventure, commenting on John 1, said that the Son is the Word, the eternal expression of the Father's thought. For the writer of Hebrew, John Calvin emphasized the importance of this in its historical context when he says, "For the writer of Hebrews shows that this new revelation does not abolish the old, but rather completes it." The Old Testament then is not discarded, but illuminated by the brilliance of the new. N.T. Wright says it this way. He says, "God had for a long time been sending advanced sketches of himself to his people, but now he has given us an exact portrait." God spoke to us in his Son. It is so easy for us as Christians to take this truth for granted. Never lose sight of its amazement and wonder that the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, has stooped down to speak lovingly to his creatures. For this first century Jewish Christian audience who believed that there had been no prophets in Israel for 400 years, the idea that God would now speak to us in this way was all the more astonishing. God is speaking no longer through various messengers, but now in the very person of his Son. As the Gospel of John expresses it, Jesus not only speaks the word of God, he is the word of God. The fullness of all that the Father reveals to his people. I want you to see two conclusions that can be drawn from the fact that God has spoken to us in Jesus. First, because Jesus is alive, through the teaching of the apostles and the law, prophets, and writings read in a new light because of him, God continues to speak to us in his Son. One catechism says, God who spoke in the past continues to converse with the spouse of his beloved Son. He speaks to both the church as a whole and to each of us personally. In the scriptures, the Father who is in heaven meets his children with great love and speaks with them. How attentively do you listen to God's voice, especially as it comes to us in the scriptures? Do we thirst for and study and contemplate and treasure the word of God as we are called to? Second, because God's word comes from God himself, it has power. This is clearly seen in the way Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels. No one who encountered Jesus ever left his presence unchanged. The blind left seeing, the deaf left hearing, the leprous left cleansed, those burdened with guilt left rejoicing, the dead were raised, some left conflicted or cut to the heart with conviction of sin, and some even left fuming with rage because their hearts were hardened. But no one left the same as they came. Keeping in mind the changing power of Jesus, as we study the scriptures, we will find them leading us into a life-transforming dialogue with the living God, who now we call our Father. Even when we feel as though nothing is happening, if we come to his word attentively and prayerfully, we are being changed. And this is only true because the glory of God is shown in Jesus Christ, who illuminates all of these scriptures for us. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to discern the reflections and thoughts of the heart. The author continues. It says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. As the Son of God, he is the rightful heir of all things. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. As the heir of all things, he is not being given what at one time did not belong to him. But what was his in his divinity as the creator of all things is now his in his humanity. As St. John Chrysostom preached, he is the heir, not as receiving something which was not his own before, but as possessing all things by the right of his own nature. Furthermore, the Son is the agent of creation, through whom he also made the world. This echoes chapter 1 of John's Gospel, where the Word is the source of all being. The Son is not just a creature within creation, but the very force that brought creation into existence. Number two, he is the light through which the glory of God shines. The author of Hebrews says in verse 1 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. I'm sorry, not in verse 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And this word radiance here means emission of light. The invisible God, being invisible by the nature of his being and the darkness of our condition and sin, is radiated to the world in the person of Jesus. Cyril of Alexandria words it this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, not as an emanation, but as the very image of his substance. Our God, who according to the Westminster Confession of Faith is infinite in being and perfection, the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. This God, who is being itself, manifests visibly in the incarnation of his Son. In Jesus, we are able to see God. He continues that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, that Greek word for imprint here is also where we get the word character, which refers to the impression that a stamp or seal makes on a soft object. In the ancient world, coins were made by stamping hot metal with a die on which a portrait had been engraved. The coin would bear the exact impression of the die. The Son, then, is the exact representation of the Father. To see Jesus is to see exactly what God is like. In the fullest sense of the term, Jesus has the character of his Father. Isaiah uses this idea of light and radiance to describe the glory of God as he promises a day when his light will shine forth for all to see. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And in verse 19 it says, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." This is the promise that Jesus fulfills. In him we receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is transcendent and cannot in himself be likened to anything that he has made. This is the very nature of the graven image commandments in the Old Testament, that what can you liken God? To what can you compare him? He is unlike anything else. How can you make anything and say that this is a representation of what God is like? Yet in Christ, God is enfleshed, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. As he illuminates for us the glory of God, it has a polarizing effect on his creatures. Now, I work in pest control, and there are many times when I will need to go into a restaurant either late at night after they close or early in the morning before they open, and on the surface, everything seems normal. But as soon as you move appliances around and start shining flashlights into dark corners, you come across an entire colony of the one thing that probably plagues Athens more than anything else, which is German cockroaches. I call it a Nazi invasion. These disgusting little critters, who only live inside, being transferred from one indoor space to another, usually through people or packages, really serve to show the nature of our sin and the nature that, and what God's radiance does to expose it. When they are exposed to the presence of light, they scatter. And in fear of exposure, sin causes us to isolate. It causes us to love our darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. When we have our little pet sins that we keep locked away, they seem harmless for a time, and it feels like normalcy can continue. We overlook how it's growing and increasingly consuming our lives before it grows into this enormous beast that can tear us to pieces. All that time, perhaps years ago, you should have brought that thing out into the light and shot it. John says of Jesus' radiance in John 1, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." When Jesus is exposed to us through the preaching of the word, it exposes all of the dark corners in our minds and hearts that we would have preferred to keep hidden. For some of you, that may be happening right now. You've been holding on to secret sin, and it's been a real source of discomfort for you. Friends, I encourage you to bring that to light. Confess it to a brother or sister that you trust and who can help you no longer be overcome by it. Now, I've spent a lot of time doing ministry among young adult men, and one of the things that I've seen is that there can become this trend where we have this ongoing cycle of confession. Confession is not the issue. We're always confessing. And after confessing, we're always receiving assurance. But ultimately, there becomes this cycle of confession, assurance, and back to the pattern of sin. And it just is this ongoing thing that just doesn't seem to be getting any better. It reminds me of the man in James who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away forgetting what he looks like. Yes, we can see our sin and expose it, but we ultimately leave the same. And I want to ask you a question that hopefully our last point will provide some clarity about. Do you believe that in Christ you can really be changed? Exposure of sin itself doesn't do much if that opportunity is not taken for it to also be killed. Confession must be accompanied by repentance. In John 8, Jesus has an interaction with the Pharisees where he says to them in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And you'll notice if you keep reading this conversation he has with the Pharisees in chapter 8, that there's no really explanation or defense given. The subject changes rather abruptly. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and then the topic derails into a dispute about the law concerning the testifying of oneself. And I think what this exposes is the utter blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus does not bother trying to convince them of his claim that he is the light of the world, because seeing that reality is not something one can be convinced of through arguments. Rather, it is the power that illuminates us inwardly to be able to see him as the glory of God radiated for the world to see. So Jesus says the radiance of the glory of God is not necessarily something that you can come to through a convincing argument, but rather, it is the necessary precondition of your heart that enables you to see him for who he truly is and to have your sin exposed and to repent and trust in him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Seeing Jesus as he is requires a supernatural work to remove the blinding powers of sin that cause us to suppress the truth. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, "The light of Christ is not an inference from premises. It is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul." In John 1, he says that Jesus was life and that life was the light of men, meaning that he is not only exposing himself to us, but the life that is ours if we find ourselves in him, which Jesus describes in John 14 as him being in his Father and us in him and he in us. As more of the sin that separates us from him is taken away, we are our union with him is increasing to eternity, living the life that is shared between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by grace. As we are turning from this life that separates us from God, as we are turning from our sin, which leads us away from him, we are turning toward him and being filled with him and being united to him more and more as we grow in grace. And this is only possible because of point number three. Jesus is our exalted Savior. He is not only the creator of all things, but the sustainer and savior of all things. He says in the second part of verse 3, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This speaks to his ongoing involvement in the universe, maintaining its order and stability. As God, he needs no more than his word to do this. God did not just set things in motion only to leave the world to its own devices. Rather, God continues to lovingly sustain and care for what he has made. As God created all things, not by exerting effort, but simply by his word, as we see in Genesis 1. So the Son continues to hold all things into existence by the power of his word. At the end of verse 3, the author writes that Christ has made purification for sin. This is the heart of the gospel. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he has cleansed us from our sin and reconciled us to God. This Jesus, who has created all things and is the sustainer of all things, has entered into his creation to do what all of us have failed to do in living a sinless life, who has fulfilled the law in our place, and went to the cross and suffered the punishment that we deserve. He paid the debt that we owe. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, showing that death and sin no longer has power over us. And having accomplished this, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, signifying that he is victorious and exalted. Thomas Aquinas says that Christ's ascension is the completion of his victory over sin and death, and the beginning of his reign as king of the universe. He is there reigning as king, but he is also there as our mediator, advocating for us to the Father, presenting his once-for-all sacrifice as the full satisfaction for our sins. I love this quote from Bonaventure. He says that Christ ascended into heaven not to abandon us, but to prepare a place for us and to intercede for us before the Father. He advocates for us, he reigns over us, and he is preparing to receive us with him. He is now enthroned in glory, far above all created beings, having inherited a more excellent name than the angels in verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Interesting that this verse would speak of Christ, the God-man, becoming better than the angels. This becoming does not refer to a change in his divine nature, but to his manifested glory in his incarnate state. Jesus, the God-man, having taken on human flesh, and in his resurrection and ascension, has become much superior to the angels. St. John Chrysostom points out that he became better not by receiving something which he had not, but by manifesting that which he had. It's not a change in his essence, it's not a change in who he is essentially, but a revealing of his inherent superiority through his work of redemption. The verse also emphasizes the name Christ inherited. And this name is not simply a label. It represents his authority. And it represents his character. And it represents his very being. St. Augustine wrote that the name of Christ is no common name. It is the name of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This name signifies his unique relationship with the Father and his role as the mediator between God and man. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, for one, it means that our faith is not placed in angels or any other created being, but in the eternal Son of God, who is infinitely superior to all. Throughout Christian history, there have been many branch offs that have started due to individuals who have claimed to have encounters with angelic beings. And I'm not here whether to dispute whether or not this was a figment of their imagination or whether or not they did actually have an encounter with some sort of spiritual being. However, any spiritual being that would lead you to diminish the authority and rule and saving power of King Jesus and to either elevate itself or to elevate anyone else is not an angel of God. We live in a world where there are many supernatural beings, some that are meant to encourage us and minister to us in times of affliction, and others that are meant to deceive and meant to lead us astray. And if you want to know which is which one brings the most glory to King Jesus and points us to him? Because Jesus is much superior to angels. It also means that we have access to the Father through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. It means that when we call upon his name in times of trouble and find refuge and strength, he is there to help us. It means we can approach God with boldness and confidence, knowing that we come in the name of Jesus, the one who is as much superior to angels, the one who has inherited a more excellent name, and therefore whose name is to be exalted above all others, not only with our lips, but with our lives, living in a manner worthy of the name we bear as Christians. We often like to think of taking the Lord's name in vain as simply just using it in the place of a curse word or using it flippantly. But also bearing his name in vain is when you bear it and you live as though you are opposed to him. Claiming to be a Christian and then living a life that is indistinguishable from the rest of the world is also taking the Lord's name in vain. But all this to say, what a breathtaking vision of God's self-revelation we have in his Son, Jesus, that we see in these first four verses of Hebrews. From the prophets of the Old Testament to the ultimate revelation in Christ, we can be assured that God is here and that he is not silent. The Son, the Word of God made flesh, the heir of all things, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, and the Exalted Lord, is the only one who is worthy of all of our worship and is the only means by which we can truly know God. May God cause us to be captivated by his glory and humbled by his grace and committed to making his name known throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the fact that your glory shines for us in the face of King Jesus, that in him we have the fullness of your revelation to us, of yourself, and what it is that you require of us in him. We thank you for the reality that we can be made pure through Jesus' blood shed for us on the cross, and that he is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning as your true high priest and king. Help us to seek your glory displayed in Christ as we search the scriptures, and to be a faithful witness of him wherever you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.